It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather in this place and to study Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go over a few things that we observed in closing on Sunday, second session, in order to read us back into where we are. We've been taking a little time out of late in order to address a very good question that was posed to me by one of our young people. And it had to do with the idea of how do we know that what is being taught here is true and accurate. Very good question. And I tried to address that over the last several hours, three or four of them. We should be able to finish this up this evening. But there were some conclusions that were drawn from the several hours that we've noted it. And I'd like to review some of those as we move into the passages that we began last Sunday. First of all, we established the fact that there is no consistent source of truth available to the human race beyond the Bible. Now, a lot of things are true, but not everything is truth. And to search for truth becomes a very difficult thing, for there has to be some basis in order to determine whether you've discovered it or not. If you say, I am going to try and find out what truth is, and you don't have an inventory in order to analyze incoming data, then you're pretty much handicapped to know what's true and what isn't. So there has to be some established source of truth that you can depend upon in order to determine truth when you hear it. And so I suggested to you that maybe we should just throw out the Bible for a moment and forget about it as a source of truth and see if we can find other sources upon which we can depend. I recommended to you that you go to the great books of the Western world, 54 volumes, some of the most boring reading you'll ever get around, and can top. By the way, there are two gentlemen in this church who assert to me, and I don't know whether to believe them or not, but they said it straight-faced, that they have read the great books of the Western world. And they are not in comas, so I assume they made it through. But I have had opportunity to read quite a number of them, through them, and not cover to cover. I don't mean to mislead you, but looking for information that I could use in my studies. And I bring that to you from time to time. But it is earlobe deep in boredom. And that, by the way, contains the 54 volumes what is considered to be the greatest writings in the history of the world. So try that out and see what you think. The two men who have read these volumes assure me that they were searching for truth when they read them, and they didn't find much there. Then I recommended you go to certain religions. Try that out and see what sources of truth they profess are incremental in establishing truth for them. And we, first of all, took up Islam. That's very popular today to be Islamic. And it's a way by which you can just pretty much do what you want to do, from murder, mayhem, to seeking peace worldwide. And everything in between, that's Islam. And it's perfectly legitimate to blow people to smithereens while at the same time pray five times a day. So figure that out. Go to Islam and see if you find truth there. Then there's Mormonism. The beginning of that was rather bizarre, especially considering that the way by which Mormonism was founded, some angel named Boney Maroney dropped a few golden plates in New York State, and Joe Smith, while whacked out on drugs, discovered these things and was able to read up on this strange language, arcane, as it were. And it was revealed to him all these strange and marvelous things. and an entire huge religion has come from that. They have three books that you can read in your search for truth. Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, and Pearl of Great Price. So delve through that and see if that seems to be a good source of identifying truth for you. There's Watchtower you can get from the Devil's Witnesses. They'll bring it to your door and charge only a dime. So you can read through that. We could go on and on, but I mentioned a few of these to you. The Vedas of Hinduism are available. This was concocted by 12 wise guys that give them the information they need to identify truth. But the problem with all of these is that it recommends basically that man develop himself to some kind of good guy status, and that the better you are and the more wonderful you become, then the closer to God you get. Therefore, they're recognizing the concept of a supreme being, whether his name is Allah, Buddha, Muhammad, or some of these other medium-range gods that they cook up. They all are trying to impress some god somewhere. Christianity is not a religion. It professes to be a relationship between the individual and the God of the universe. And he has chosen to come to us. We can't get to him because we're not qualified. Our qualifications are nil because of the fact that we are born in sin. We have sinful natures. We commit personal sin. And God being perfect, if God is God, he must be. If God is perfect, then therefore he must have only those who are perfect in association with him. So he demands of us perfection, which we cannot provide. And the inability to provide puts us in a hopeless situation, and we're really helpless to do anything about it. And so as a result, we need some help in order to acquire this relationship. God provides that assistance in the fact that he provided his uniquely born son as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He was impeccable. That's been demonstrated historically and in Scripture. He never sinned once because he didn't have a sinful nature. Quite a number of examples in Scripture of how the members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, members of his own disciples, many of them tried to box him in, so to speak, to see if he would make an error with regard to the Mosaic law or the oral law. And he was able to outthink them on every occasion. Then he finally made it to the cross and became a substitutionary sacrifice. He received the imputation of our sins upon himself. And he willingly did this. And then he willingly received the judgment in our place, so that the sins for which we're guilty are no longer on our ledger, but rather have been transferred to his, where they've been judged, and thus sin is not an issue. The issue becomes, what think ye of Christ? And if you believe that he is the Son of God, then you have eternal salvation, and you avoid the lake of fire as a result of that. If you do not, then you remain under condemnation. And that's the simple fact of what the Bible presents. Now, it also avails to you, once you're saved, the availability of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was told to his disciples on the evening that he was betrayed. He said to them, I can't tell you all that you need to know now. It's far too vast, far too complicated, far too involved. I've told you a little, but certainly I don't have time to delve into it more deeply. So, as a result of that, I'll send you a helper, the Paraclete, turned out to be the Holy Spirit, and he will explain these things to you, and he will make it crystal clear in the process. This eventuated in apostles receiving direct revelation from God, and we've recently studied revelation and inspiration, and how the divine thoughts of God were parlayed to man through these mediaries called the apostles and those closely associated with them. So we wind up with a canon of Scripture called the New Testament. And within that we find the policies and procedures that God would have us follow if we're going to learn how to serve Him and how to fulfill His plan for our lives. And I contend that that completed canon of Scripture is your source of truth. And if followed, will change your life If followed, you will have problem-solving devices that the world cannot offer. And if followed, will give you an attitude, a disposition, and an approach to life that can face the exigencies that occur in your everyday walk and the power to overcome them, resolve them, or endure them. So the first point is there is no consistent source of truth available to the human race beyond the Bible. I challenge you to pursue this idea to see if you can identify another source that is as infallible and consistent as the writings of the Word. Secondly, it is the only source that claims to be a direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit. We just mentioned a few concepts on that. Thirdly, all other systems depend on either human viewpoint or personal contact. Human viewpoint or personal contact with non-human sources such as imaginary cultic gods. Wherever you find a pantheon of any description in the ancient past, there were stocks and stones and idols inside there representative of what had been conjured out of thin air regarding certain gods that supervise certain aspects of human function. These are imaginary cultic gods. Some of these religions assert that angels revealed information to them, others that wise men did so, and of course there's one very notable one that claims golden plates. Fourthly, when studied from its original languages and when accepted at face value, there is only one way to interpret the Bible, and that is through a literal, grammatical, and historical hermeneutic, and that's been explained in an 89-hour study here, and is usually it's available on the internet, but you can't access streams right now for God only knows why, but you can't. But maybe when the guys get back in town, they can fix that. Finally, the thing to remember is that the Bible speaks to us. We do not speak to it. Our challenge and our duty is to go to the Scripture and determine what it is communicating to us. And to make sure we have a clear understanding of its message requires that pastors such as myself teach boring Bible classes. To get down to the nitty-gritty of a passage requires a process and a procedure so that when you go away from the Bible class, you don't have to ask the question, where did you get that? The languages speak to us. We go to the languages. We look at it from the time in which it was written. That's the historical context. And we take it face value. It means what it says. However, the more you learn about the Bible, the less boring you will find that it gets. The more powerful becomes your ability to think, and the more confident you become about its truthfulness. When you find out that it's a tapestry, not individual things, then you learn that there's one thing being communicated, and that's the plan of God and your place in it. And there are many aspects to that. There are 10 or 11, if you prefer, categories of systematic theology, and any passage you approach will reveal to you and discuss one or more of those 11 categories. And so to be aware of the various categories of systematic theology enables you to approach Scripture and realize what the subject is. And also you need to know what time it is, so we took a brief look at dispensations at our last class. And so you will find that you will become at least more erudite in your ability to discuss various subjects with those with whom you associate. You will enlarge your vocabulary. When people want to discuss religion, you'll be fully prepared to do so, not from the standpoint of Christianity alone, but from the viewpoint and theologies of other religions or denominations. You've learned about all of those here. And so you can defend your soul and your stance with the information that you possess. You're never to criticize another believer. You only discuss theologies. And it's perfectly fine for you to disagree with a theology in opposition to yours, but you would do so as a gentleman and as a lady, but you would take a stand for what you believe to be true. And with a large inventory of ideas, you can make a very good presentation, and you have all the information you need from the tapes and MP3s and streams that are available through Media Ministries. Now, all that said, once you are convinced that the Bible's message is true, then here are a few of the things you will come to know and I emphasize the word no. There are many words for no. There's oida, and there's gnosis and epinosis, but it all boils down to what you know. And what you know is undeniable truth. Now, you can go to the Scriptures, and I've done this on purpose. I have arranged a few passages with a little bit of analysis involved in order to show you that if you're positive to the Word, you accept it as infallible and immutable and inerrant, and therefore God's message to you, then you can go to the Scriptures, you can start paying attention in Bible class, you can start taking notes, reading the notes, studying the notes, getting dictionaries out for words that you don't understand and enlarge your vocabulary, if nothing else. And when you do that, you will run across passages such as these that indicate something that you should know. We have already noted a few. We started with Romans 7:18 on Sunday and then proceeded with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 5, and then noted 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5. We resume these passages now at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. This is a very short verse and reads this way, and it starts out, "For we know." So what is it that you know? "For we know that if the earthly tent..." Paul was a tent maker. That was his day job, let's say. His day job was a tent maker. And he was an apostle. His job was to establish New Testament churches. His job was to write passages of Scripture called the epistles. He had a very busy life. And as a result, he had the gift of celibacy. If there was one man who didn't have time for a wife and children, it was Paul. He had too much going on. He had to accurately present 13 books of the New Testament canon. He had to found churches. He had to resolve issues. He went into a little brief siege of reversionism. He had to get past that. He was arrested on a couple of occasions. He got out of an arrest on a couple of more. He was a very busy guy. So he didn't have time for wives and children. So we find here, though, that he speaks of his occupation, which is tent making. And what he's saying is that you're living in a tent. Tents are not a permanent structure. It's not a permanent domicile. You put a tent up anywhere you want to. I don't care where, and leave it there. Pretty soon the elements are going to get to it. I don't care if it's bought at Bass Pro. It is going to fall apart eventually. And it's a tent that will decompose, such is the case with your body, whether you know it or not. No matter how old you are, you're presently decomposing. And I never will forget when William F. Buckley was on a television show not too long ago, and the moderator asked him how he was. That was the introductory comment as he came on to the set. And he said, simply, "I'm decomposing." And I thought, that's me right there. I am doing that. And so Paul is making that point. We're all decomposing. He says we have an earthly tent. That's the human body, which is our house. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. When does the earthly tent get torn down? When do you strike the tent? It's at physical death. And knowing that, we also know we have a building from God that's a resurrection body, a house not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. Now, I thought I would amplify this, and we will also be able to reference these couple of visuals with other passages we'll see this evening. I thought I would note the program of the resurrections to give you some idea of where all of this fits in. Now, on the top you have blue, the bottom you have red. The blue people are the first resurrection. You're part of that if you believed in Christ. And the bottom half is red. Those are unbelievers, and they do not have an eternal destiny with you. So let's see how this goes. There are actually four companies in the resurrections. The Alpha company comes first. This is first fruits of AD 29. Jesus Christ was the only member of Alpha company. He was resurrected on what we call Easter. That was verification, by the way, of the authenticity, the veracity, and the salvific nature of his work on the cross. And then the rapture of the church is Bravo Company. That's the second category yet to be accomplished. It could happen at any moment. As you know, that is the imminency concept. It could be any moment. It could be 1,000 years from now. But nevertheless, when the rapture occurs, then the entire church, that would begin at Acts chapter 2. All who believed in Christ at Acts chapter 2 would be involved in the church all the way down to the last saved individual before the rapture. And then there would consummate at that point the circumstances that would lead to the tribulation of 7 years. And that process, there will be some evangelism that goes on there. 144,000 Jews will be involved. And there will be evangelism through that period. And therefore, at the second advent, you will have the resurrection of Charlie Company. That will be those believers who died, many of them as martyrs, during the tribulation. And then the Lord will establish His earthly ministry post-second advent, and that will be a 1,000-year reign. The people at the end of the millennium will be resurrected in a rapture-like circumstance because there will be so few deaths in a perfect environment. That's Delta Company. And therefore, all of these people have resurrection bodies all the way through this process, beginning with the Lord. Now, those who do not believe in Christ will have to suffer the second resurrection. They are currently incarcerated temporarily in a compartment of Hades that is revealed in Scripture to be called torments. It also is mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that these people suffer the second death, and they will have to face a judgment at the great white throne. All of this brought out in this particular passage. This includes all the unbelievers of human history. And they will be found wanting because their good works will be presented as a reason that they should have eternal life and spend eternity with God. They will be found negligent there because even though they may have performed wonderful good works in time, none of them can compare to the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, they're weighed in the balance and found wanting. They experience the second death, and they are incarcerated eternally in the lake of fire. And so this chart here, in addition to that, would give you a comparison or distinctions, as it were, between the rapture and the second advent. Oftentimes, passages of Scripture are confused between the two. You have some second advent passages that are soon to be the rapture and vice versa. So this gives you a brief look at the differences between the two. The rapture on the left in blue, the second advent on the right in red. The rapture is private, noted in Acts 1:11, whereas the second advent is public, Revelation 11:7. It is so public that every eye will see Him. And that comes out in Scripture. That's quite public. The rapture's in the air. Jesus Christ does not return to the earth, but we go to meet Him in the air. Whereas the second advent, He returns to where He left in the ascension, which is the Mount of Olives, which is East Jerusalem. And that is the point of contact. He touches down on Mount of Olives. That's on the earth. Thirdly, we have the judgment of believers' works at the rapture. That is the evaluation tribunal of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Whereas at the second advent, you have the baptism of fire for both Jews and Gentiles. You note the latter in Matthew 25:31 through 46. The church goes to heaven directly at the rapture, John 14:3. Whereas at the second advent, the church returns with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. For the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:6, a very critical event for world history in that there's no further influence by the Holy Spirit in anyone for a while. There is some influence by the Holy Spirit during the tribulational period through what we would call endowment to a very, very small few. But never that you see, you go back to the dispensation of Israel for modus operandi at that point. But it is extremely small number of people. So the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture. Satan is removed at the second advent. Sixth, the change in the believer's body occurs instantaneously. That is the resurrection body, Philippians 3:21. Whereas at the second advent, the earth is changed. That's noted in Zechariah 14:9 and Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. The earth is as fallen as we are. It needs to be restored and will be by Christ to its pristine perfection of Eden at the second advent. And then 7, Christ appears as the groom, whereas at the second advent, he appears as the Jewish Messiah, as is promised in the unconditional covenants to Abraham, the unconditional covenants to David. That is especially the one that is emphasized there because it is the line of David that Jesus Christ comes. That's the official bloodline for his true humanity. And therefore, these unconditional covenants come true in the messianic concept. He will reign for 1,000 years. For the rapture, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline at that time. They remain so until the second advent, where you will have the termination of the fifth cycle for the nation Israel. They will then become a client nation. They will be set up between the Nile and the Euphrates. They will have all of the land that has been promised to them through the Abrahamic covenant. And they actually will possess all of the real estate that presently is mostly Iraq. They'll have Lebanon, parts of Turkey, Syria, Jordan, parts of Egypt, and even Ethiopia. That's how big Israel will be during the millennial kingdom. Then as the as we move along the chart for the rapture, believers are taken from the earth, whereas at the second advent, unbelievers are taken from the earth. You have the passages for the former, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, and for the latter, Matthew 24:37 through 43. At the rapture, it will be a time of comfort for those who are raptured out. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. At the second advent, it will be a time of terror for those who do not know Christ. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Now, we noted subject matter involving this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now, let's go to our next passage and discover what we know there. That's 2 Timothy 1, 9, and we'll take it through verse 12 in order to establish context. It begins in verse 9, God has saved us. Salvation is sozo in the Greek, and when you look up its definition, it has to do with being delivered from danger. So to be saved from something means deliverance, but the question arises, saved from what? And so here we find that God has saved us, having called us. This is obviously salvation. Salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire, and therefore a guarantee of eternal future, and we'll get to more of that in the passage. Having called us as your election into a holy station in life, that is royal family status. Not according to our works, that would be human good, but according to His own plan, and that is where God is developing for Himself and for Christ a heavenly community. Believers will be incorporated into a heavenly community with polytuma privileges. That's Ephesians 3:20. That's what's being referenced here by His own plan and followed by and grace. That's the grace pipeline. This is the logistical grace support for each believer in time, which grace was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, verse 10. But at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior references the incarnation of Christ Jesus, who abolished death. That's katargeo, and katargeo means to destroy, to do away with, to put an end to. And therefore, when He abolished death was when He suffered spiritual death on the cross. That is what separates us from fellowship with God. And so He suffered the same type of separation during His 3 hours on the cross, and in so doing, He abolished spiritual death and brought to light. This is a very interesting concept here. This is photizo in the Greek, and photizo means to bring to light or to make known. We've been studying light and darkness in 1 John chapter 1, and we've seen how when you're in the light, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're functioning in God's plan and system, whereas in the darkness, you're outside of the light, you're functioning in the cosmic systems. And this is really an area of thought that takes you into many areas of corrupt thinking, application, and behavior. And the only way to extract yourself from that is confession alone to God alone, followed by intense study of the Word of God. Now he says, Paul does, that he has made something known here. In other words, brought to light. And what he brought to life is life eternal and incorruptibility, meaning the resurrection body. Aphtharsia. You have a PHTH there. Aphtharsia is the word for incorruptibility. And it makes reference, obviously, to the resurrection body. The incorruptibility of the resurrection body is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have to swap corruptibility for incorruption. Our body presently is corrupt and is decomposing. We have to have something that is incorruptible and immortal. It is not subject to the sinful nature or decomposition. It is eternal in its existence. That's quite a trade-off. If you could go down to Les's place and say, I would like to have a car that doesn't decompose and it will not get old and the odometer doesn't even spin. It will never, ever wear out. Well, that's the kind of trade we'd do. We trade in our decomposed body for a new one that is incorruptible and immortal. And we learn this. This comes to light in this passage. It's something now that you know. By means of the gospel. The gospel is what makes all of this possible. Faith alone in Christ alone. Here we have dia plus the ablative of means from euangelion. And that means that the gospel by means of the gospel. So by means of the gospel, we have eternal life and we have the guarantee of a resurrection body. Now verse 11, for which purpose I was appointed a preacher, being an apostle and a teacher. So he's an apostle, he's a teacher, he's a writer of Scripture, as is noted in 2 Timothy 1:9, he wrote that, and he made tents. This was a busy guy. And so he points it out, I have a purpose and a reason for functioning, I'm a preacher, I am apostle, I am a teacher. Verse 12, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Now here we go, for I know... Paul says, I know, in whom I have believed. The word for believe here is pisteuo. It is in the intensive perfect. Therefore, this is the tense of the finished product. Therefore, this passage says that once you believe in Christ, you are saved. And once saved, you are always saved. And therefore, you possess eternal life. And I have confident assurance that He keeps on being able to guard my deposit. What is the deposit that Paul possesses? His deposit is salvation and eternal life, and Jesus Christ will guard it against the day. And the day is the evaluation tribunal of Christ, where this person, Paul in particular, will stand before that tribunal and receive escrow blessings that will stagger our imagination as we look on from the back of the bleachers. Now, that passage is done. Let's move on to 1 John 2:21. John is stating here, as he will state in another passage that we'll note later, I've gone through 1 John since we're there in our study and where we're comparing light with darkness. I've gone to 1 John to find a major passage in each of its chapters that uses the word to know. Well, there's not one in chapter 1. But there is in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, so I've given an example of each of these. So, 1 John chapter 2, 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. That's Bible doctrine. I'm not writing you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And the word there for truth is aletheia. Aletheia is what you're searching for. If you want to know what truth is, what you're looking for is aletheia, and you've got to go find it. You've got to find it in human viewpoint, human writings, your own ability to dream things up and determine whether they're true or not. You can go to other religions, or you can go to the Bible. There are four sources then that you can consult. Yourself. You decide what's true, which is basically what's being taught by the progressives. You're good enough. Whatever's good for you, that's true for you, and that's okay. So whatever crosses your mind today, That's what truth is. Now, you may change your mind tomorrow, but if it's good for you, we're good to go with that. So that's one source of truth, your own ability to decide what you want to do today, and then christen that as truth for you. Then you can go to the writings or the speeches in a technological age of others and decide what they're saying is true or not, and buy the truth if you decide you've heard it or read it. Then you can go to religions and read their tomes and see what they've got to say, how they report truth, decide whether you like that or not. And if you're frustrated along the way and figure nothing seems to blend together, nothing meshes, nothing has consistency, then you can try the Bible again and see what you think about that. And if the Bible leads you to a point of frustration after all of that research, then there's nothing we can do for you. You've got to live without truth. No aletheia for you. Then we move to the third chapter, John 3, 1 John 3:2 reads this way. Beloved, we are now students of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now, he's got his eyes toward the eternal future. He goes on to write, we have come to know, however. What is it that we know? We have come to know that if he should appear, we have aeon here plus the aorist subjunctive of phanerao. And you have aeon plus the subjunctive of the verb in the protasis, you've got a third class condition. We've been learning that in 1 John. So what's the third class condition here? If, that introduces the protasis, if he should appear. Now that means that maybe Christ will or maybe he will not return in your lifetime. See, Paul believed in the imminency of the rapture. And he's, John in this case, both of them believe this, but John wrote this one. John believes in the imminency of the rapture. And he says, okay, if he should return in our lifetime, it could have happened in the first century. He's writing toward the end of it, circa 91, 2, or 3. And in that particular point in time, he was expecting the possibility of the rapture. And he says to them, if he should appear during our lifetime, that's the idea of the third class condition, we will be like him because we will see, that's horao, to see and perceive, and it has to do with experiential understanding of doctrine previously learned. In other words, you've learned about the rapture in these Bible classes. You know that it is imminent and it could possibly occur in your lifetime. If it doesn't, then no big deal, absent from the body face to face with the Lord. But if it should occur, you have the rapture to the doctrine to immediately understand what has happened. And you will be very happy. So this is experiential understanding of doctrine previously learned. We will be like him because we will see, we will understand, we will perceive him just as he is. And that is his resurrection body. And the passage says that ours will be just like his. Now, ask yourself this question. What's his like? Well, you go to post-resurrection passages in the Gospels and in Acts, briefly, and you can determine post-resurrection experiences what the resurrection body is like. And you're not hindered by doors and walls. These kinds of things are absolutely no problem for you. Also, you appear the same way that you appeared in your physical body. Once they were blinded by the fact that he was resurrected. And Thomas, for example, says, I'm not buying this deal. That was the first day out for him. I'm not buying this. This is a bunch of hooey, you guys that lead me on pulling my leg. And he says, well, you know, he'll come back later. So he says, well, I'm going to be here and we'll see. So sure enough, the Lord shows up a week later and Thomas is there and he walks through the door, still locked. And Thomas is amazed by this. And so he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I can see your stigmata. And so the Lord shows him the wound in his side and in his wrist and so on. He says, well, okay then, I believe that. Thomas was a tough case. He wasn't into faith alone and Christ alone. It's faith plus stigmata alone, and he was ready to go with that. But the point is that his resurrection body will be just like ours. And then we go to the fourth chapter, 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we have become obligated to keep loving each other. Oh my. Do we have people ready to check out now? Stay with it and you'll see how this deed is done. If God loved us, we have become obligated to keep loving each other. Now, fortunately, this has to do with fellow believers. It's the political season. And you can work up a good head of steam of hatred during political season. When these yokels get on television and start stewing and preening about what they plan to do, and you know they're lying every word, every syllable, they're just lying right through their teeth. They don't intend to do anything at all but try to stay in power as long as they can. That's all. Can you imagine spending $250 million for a job that pays $300,000 a year? What sense does that make unless there's a huge amount of power involved? So my point is that don't watch political campaigns on television, you'll move into hatred. And if you do that, then you're out of fellowship. So you have to be careful what you watch on television. Parents are worried about the kids going to movies and seeing people in doing tawdry things and speaking in an ungenteel manner. I cover that, okay? And they're worried that children will be exposed to that kind of behavior and language and so on. Yet, they'll let their children watch a politician on television. What's that about? That's the most corrupt bunch out there. Lying and cheating and stealing. No telling what they'll do next. And you let your children watch them and talk about them. It's amazing. You know, the most humiliating, gut-galling piece of news any parent can get is that their child has gone into politics. I'd rather my child be a child molester than go into politics. Good Lord. No one has ever seen God the Father. Well, that's the fact. But if we love each other, see, we have aeon again, plus the present subjunctive of agapao, the word for love. So we know it's a third class condition. So maybe you will love your fellow believer unconditionally, but maybe you won't. See, it's up to you. It's a volitional thing. So every time you see the third class condition, there's the contingency of volition involved in there somewhere. No one has ever seen God the Father, but if we love each other, maybe we will, maybe we won't. God resides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And so there we find the indwelling of God the Father, along we know we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of Christ, and this is a passage that also includes God. And His love is perfected in us if we are loving each other. And that means unconditional love. No mental attitude sins, no hatred, no bitterness, no judgment, no anger toward other people in the church or people in the family who are fellow believers. The biggest gut check on unconditional love is a family reunion. If you can get through that the whole day now, I don't mean just arrive in fellowship or leave. Whole day. Aunt Harriet, Uncle Fred, all those obnoxious children that your brothers and sisters have had, uncontrolled hellions, and you get through that day not out of fellowship, now you're making progress. Then after you conquer the family reunion, then you can work on your real enemies, whoever they happen to be. Then verse 13, by this we know. So what do you know? We have gnosko here to know by means of Bible study. By this we know that we are residing in Him and He resides in us because He has given us His Holy Spirit. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. This is the deposition. Now get a load of this word here. It's marturia. And marturia refers to a witness in a courtroom under oath. And it presents God making a testimony regarding eternal life and how one attains it. So look what you know here. If you believe the Scripture is true, look at 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. See what you know. This is the deposition. God Himself under oath in courtroom testimony that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. That's what you know. And then he goes on, verse 12. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. Do you believe this is true? In order to debate the aletheia here, is this true? True or not, you've got two verses here that you know, but do you know it to be true? Now listen to verse 13. I have written all of you these things, these past several verses. I have written all of you these things who believe. The word there again is pistuo. Pistuo is a transitive verb. It demands an object. The object is Christ. Therefore, if you have believed, you have placed your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. I have written all of you these things who believe in the person of the Son of God. Now why? What is the result of that? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. And that phrase there, you have eternal life, is hati zoein ekate aionion. That's you. You have eternal life. Do you believe it? It's something you can know. You ought to memorize that. Hati zoein ekate aionion. You have eternal life. And that's what you know. But you only know it if you believe the Bible is the only source of truth. Point 40. We have moved through these passages to demonstrate what you come to know through Bible study. What is learned is said to be true in 1 John 2:21. That's aletheia. It is said to be the courtroom testimony of God in 1 John 5:11. That's martyria. Just looked at both. Therefore, 41, this brief response to the question, how do we know what we're learning is right and true, actually leaves the answer up to you. It depends on your acceptance of the Bible as a reliable source of truth. And that, therefore, puts you in a third-class condition. Maybe you believe this, maybe you don't. But if you do, you have discovered truth. Now, in conclusion, I ask you to consider a few things. Your parents, and I'm speaking to the young people in this church who are here, those who are on the internet, those who will hear tapes and MP3s later on, or those who will stream on the internet, however you get this, I'm talking to the people who are unmarried, 20 or younger. And I say this advisedly because some parents may not require children of a certain age to come to church. I'm just assuming that they do all the way up to, say, age 20. Why 20? You say, well, adulthood is 18. That's according to the local constabularies. The Bible indicates adulthood occurs at 20, so that's why I picked that out of thin air. So bear with me if it's not true for you. You may or may not wish to come to church, but you're here. While here, you may as well pass the time by paying close attention to what's going on. You got to be here, make the most of it. If nothing else, you will acquire classroom discipline. That's very important today because few people have the ability to sit still for an hour and mind their manners. And that's at least what you learn here, how to be quiet for an hour, sometimes two. No, well, it depends on whether you leave at halftime. But you can learn to mind your manners for an hour, possibly two. Some who make the attempt to listen will eventually develop study skills that will assist you not only in your academics, but also later in life. It is very important to listen to what people are saying to you so you'll know what to do. If you wind up at boot camp and a DI tells you to do something and you are not concentrating, you will hear from him later and he will not be nice. If you go to a university now right in the heart of hell, you'll get in a classroom where they insist that you listen to their progressive ideology, and they'll test you on that, and then as a result of it, you'll be needing to pay attention. And listen, it doesn't matter what they say. You're after the degree, okay? You're not there to really learn anything. You're there to get a job. Let's be honest about this. There's really a job fair. That's what university is now. You don't really learn how to think at university the way they used to be when they were originally established. By the way, as seminaries, where you went in there to learn how to think, you know, be able to take the Word of God and plug it into all of the curricula. And whether it be mathematics, whether it be science, whether it be history, whatever, there is biblical analysis to be found in all of those. And that was the whole idea of the founders who founded places like Princeton and Dartmouth and all those other Ivy League schools, Harvard, so that children, young people, could go there and educate themselves and learn how to think. And if you know how to think, you can make it anywhere, because people who don't know how to think can't get anything done because they're doofuses. And so the doofi have to hang around those who know how to think if they're going to survive. And go to university, that's what they used to do. Well, now it's a job fair. And you go to the job fair, and if you can gut through it and get your diploma, then you can be hired to do dang near anything. There are many people who get degrees in this, but actually get a job doing that. And I've never gone on a job interview where the guy interviewing me wanted to know anything other than the fact, do you have a college degree? Yes, sir. And he never asked, well, what was your major? What was your minor? What was your grade point average? Did you get kicked out at any point? None of those questions came up. And I would have been embarrassed to have answered any of them. Some who make the attempt to listen and will eventually develop study skills that will assist you not only in your academics but also later in life. Those who seek to understand may discover that what the Bible says is true, and by learning and applying its principles find it changes their lives forever. And finally, if you become advancing believers and seek out a right person that is also positive to the Word, then you may help deliver this client nation during the next generation. The current generation is in demise, being captured and controlled by the corruption of our society. Mainline churches are losing attendance for a good reason. There's nothing important going on inside. Progressive churches are doing quite well for a reason. They provide free of charge what one would have to pay for at the Fox Theater, Powell Hall, Riverport, or Pinup Bowl. But no doctrinal instruction about the Christian way of life. The sad fact is that interest in the Word of God is declining, and there must be some to rekindle interest in its truth, its power, and its eternal promise, or great tragedy will ultimately befall this nation and its people. And it is right around the corner. Young men need to take a stand for truth, and the way to do this is to learn what truth is. The guidance and leadership found in the Bible, for there is no other way for young men to become good husbands, good fathers, good providers, and good citizens. If this is not done by these young men and young women who attend this church, then who will pick up the colors in your stead? There is no other. The challenge is yours. I urge you to take it seriously. There's no charge. There's no test, at least for me, and no clipboard committee. Which way will you choose? You've got everything to gain. You've got everything to lose. Now, to emphasize the current crisis in Christendom, I want to now bring to your attention an article that appears in the current issue of Chronicles magazine by Thomas Fleming. It is entitled Establishing Christian America. We don't have time to approach it tonight, so we will resume at this point on this coming Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying Your Word, learning what is true, and therefore acquiring information that we can know. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.